The reading today is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.
Thanks for reading, Alicia. And it's great to see you. Welcome to Euston Church, especially if you're visiting us this evening as a one-off or you're in town for the weekend. It's great to have you with us. We're on page 1019. I'd love you to keep that open in front of you. And chapter 3 of 2 Peter and verse 4 says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, it's a fair question, isn't it? Where is it? You fundamentalists of Euston Church who say you believe this stuff. The earth getting burned up and dissolved. Do you realize how crazy this sounds? It's like something from the worst kind of horror movie. And if you think I'm being cynical, then look at the evidence. It's been 2,000 years. If Jesus really was coming back, don't you think he'd have done it by now? Some of you come to church every single week. You hear stuff about Judgment Day and a new world. And every single Sunday you've gone away and another week has gone by. Another month. Another year. And none of this has happened because it isn't going to happen. Where is this promise of his coming? Well, that's the false teachers in 2 Peter speaking, not me, just to clarify in case you're worried. Ed looks ready to bundle me off into a van, I think. And you might agree with them. And many do here in central London, the comedians, the scientists, the shapers of our culture. Perhaps the majority of people would agree with this. And if you've come as a guest tonight, wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I'm so glad that you have come to join us. And I guess you wouldn't put it as aggressively as this because you don't want to be rude to your Christian friend. But it could be that deep down, ridicule is exactly your response to talk of Judgment Day. I love that the Bible isn't naive to the things that we will think and say and feel about some of its claims. No suggestion with the Bible that, oh, we must never mention any criticism because this is a religious text. No, God is secure enough in his word to name and engage with precisely this kind of mockery. Here in 2 Peter, we've seen that it's teachers within the church who are denying future judgment, as teachers within the churches sometimes do today. And the basic kind of argument from people is that God has no equivalent of the naughty step in his house. Do you know about the naughty step? You may not. It's the modern way that you attempt to enforce discipline on young children as you send them to the naughty step, I think probably to think about what they've done. We try to operate the naughty step with degrees of success in our house, and you're meant to send them. I think the rule is that you send them there for the number of minutes that equate to the number of years that they've been alive. So 2 minutes for a two-year-old, that kind of thing. Or is it, I can never remember, is it that you send them there for the number of years that relates to the number of minutes that they've been alive? That sometimes would feel like that was an easier thing to do. To be honest, once or twice I've actually sent myself to the naughty step, because it's quite a peaceful place to spend a bit of time in among all the chaos of small children. But God doesn't do the naughty steps, say the false teachers. I mean, he might threaten punishment, but he never really follows through. Coming to judge you, ready or not. It just rings hollow after all these years of silence from his end. 2,000 years. Does feel like an awful long delay, doesn't it? Sometimes that worries me. Doesn't it worry you? No matter how firm you are in your faith, where is this promise of his coming? Now, Peter doesn't want believers to lose our stability. Chapter 3, verse 17. So what is his strategy to keep us stable? 3, verse 1. Now, this is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Do you see there? He's going for our minds. And he's feeding our minds, well, basically with Bible. That's what he means when he summarizes by calling it the apostles and the prophets. And that is no surprise, is it, if you've been with us through this series, because we've seen that this is the knowledge of God that we need if we're going to keep going and growing. Chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus returning to judge is the piece of the knowledge of God that the false teachers deny. So, fuel us up, please, Apostle Peter. Remind us of some of the relevant knowledge that will keep us on track. And that's why he begins verse 3 saying, knowing this. Now, we're already in our first point, if you're following on the sheet there. I just want to say a little bit more about these scoffers. First, they are expected, verse 3, scoffers will come. And they're not neutral. Did you spot that they get something out of their mockery in verse 3? Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Now, we saw that last week. It's interesting that it uses the language of following. Other people follow them, these teachers, but they're really just followers of their own sinful desires. They're not leaders at all. And that's what's great about no judgment, no accountability. Do what you like, follow your sinful desires. They promise freedom. Remember? Verse 5 is interesting about these scoffers. See, it's not that they are the clever people. That's often how this kind of skepticism is presented, especially when it appears in Christian circles. I know everything. I have a PhD. I'm modern. I'm fresh. I'm a thinker. No, they're not the clever ones in verse 5. They have a knowledge problem. There are facts, it says, and these scoffers overlook the facts deliberately. Post-truth, nothing new about that. So, verse 3, knowing this, let's let Peter remind us of a couple of the key facts. The first one is that God has done this kind of thing before. You know, sometimes people promise something and it just sounds ridiculous and outlandish. So in 1966, the manager of the England football team promised that England would win the World Cup, and it happened. So a couple of World Cups later, the manager of the Scotland football team thought, this promising that you're going to win the World Cup seems to work quite well. Why don't I promise that Scotland are going to win the World Cup, and we'll see how that goes. Well, of course, Scotland bombed in the first round, as usual. It was a ridiculous claim, and it sadly always will be. But that's how ludicrous these skeptics think it is to believe in something like Judgment Day when you hear that promise, verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The thing that reassures the scoffers is that when you look back on the history of our planet, it just feels like the world has always plodded along in the same way. So the French have a phrase. Let's speak a bit of French since it's their inauguration day today. The French say, plus ça change. Nothing really changes. Another president, plus ça change, is what the old French dudes will be saying. Britain doesn't like Europe anymore, plus ça change. And the players might change, the details might change, but the world just carries on as it always has been. That's these scoffers. A day just follows night, follows day. Summer follows winter, follows summer, follows winter. Round we go again, another Sunday, another service, another week of whatever it is you do in between. You just don't get these big dramatic moments where God suddenly intervenes to end it all or make a new world. Yes, you do. Actually, the scoffers are simply wrong on the facts. Sometimes God does break into history in precisely those ways. Two examples. The first is in verse 5. See, when God says he's going to come and make a new heavens and a new earth, as the rest of chapter 3 will go on to talk about, that might sound fanciful, but he has done that before, verse 5. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. There was a time when the earth didn't exist and then it was formed. And we could have the conversation about different views on the start of the world versus other views. But something, even scientists admit this, something must have caused the effect of this universe. Whether it was a big bang or whatever in the mechanics, this says that the ultimate spark that set it all off, well, did you see what it was at the end of verse 5? God said something, the word of God. Some people's words are extremely potent, aren't they? You're fired, and it just happens, even if you were the director of the FBI. I've never met anybody whose words are as powerful as this. God literally just has to say the word, and an entire cosmos rises up into existence. Now, these skeptics, they deliberately overlook the fact that God already has the making of one heaven and earth on his CV. Surely when he gives a word of promise saying he's going to make another one, we should believe him. The second example of God intervening dramatically is in verse 6. And look at this. This was not a nice intervention. And that by means of these, that's the water and the word of God, again. The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's a reference to the flood that happened at the time of Noah. And it always captures people's imagination, doesn't it? Noah, children's toys, it's been depicted in Hollywood several times recently. You might have seen the Russell Crowe movie, which I think got out quite well how it would actually feel to be on a big boat with all of the residents of London Zoo there with you. Or maybe you've seen Evan Almighty. That was slightly older, about 10 years ago, I think. It was the follow-up to Bruce Almighty. And quite well captured the absurdity of it all, raccoons chasing him down the street, trying to book their berth. His wife saying, "Honey, maybe God didn't mean a literal flood. Maybe he meant a flood of emotion or awareness." And the neighbours all laughing. How eccentric. Building his ark in the middle of a landlocked region. I mean, it hasn't rained for months. "Oh, something about a flood," he said. "Destruction." That's what it must have been like. And, you know, the vast majority of people in that day just carried on planning their weekend, talking about which girl or guy it was that they liked. Everything just felt completely normal. Right up until the day it started raining. And then they knew all about the fact that God does do dramatic interventions. That was a terrible day. And it will happen again, says verse 7. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." See, God's already got one devastating moment on his CV when he suddenly interrupted those seemingly unchanging rhythms of the world and he came in judgment. Maybe that means we need to take him seriously when he says he's going to do that again as well. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. These were the verses I said we didn't particularly focus on last week because they're on this theme. Chapter 2, if you look, verses 4 to 9, catalogue other judgment moments from God's CV. So in verse 4, he was judging the angels. 2 verse 5 is about Noah and his family and the flood. And in verse 6, he turned to ashes, Sodom and Gomorrah. Can I ask you, do you believe in Judgment Day? Do we remind ourselves of it? Is it part of the gospel we preach? These scoffers didn't believe in it, as I'm afraid some Church of England teachers here in London will very openly tell you they don't believe in it either. And remember what we said last week, this going astray from the truth is kind of a spectrum. So Rob Bell, who some of you might have read his work, he's a brilliant communicator and not someone who would be outwardly scoffing, but I'm afraid seriously undermines the Bible's teaching about judgment and salvation in his book, Love Wins, basically by caricaturing and questioning clear things that the Bible does say. And even, I'm afraid, in evangelical circles, some will tell you that they would never teach a passage like this for fear of putting visitors off. Now, I want to say I completely understand that. I don't like doing talks like this. It's not the natural thing I'd want to speak about. This is the kind of reading, to be honest, that I instinctively want to say sorry for mentioning. But sorry would be the wrong thing to say. Because it's big, serious stuff, Christianity. And it's really important that you know. Verse 10 talks more about the judgment. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The idea is it will be sudden. And it will clearly be cataclysmic in verse 10, won't it? As the heavens pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies are burned up and dissolved. But don't read verse 10 as some kind of random apocalyptic chaos. The end of verse 10 says, the works that are done on the earth, will be exposed. See, this will be a judicial day when every deed done on this earth, including the secret abuses and the miscarriages of justice, will all be exposed to the light. So if you want the end of evil, if you want ultimate justice and a better world, then this judgment day is the gateway to that world. We'll see in verse 13 next week more of the new heavens and the new earth. God will replace this broken world, and it's terribly broken, isn't it? Some of you know from your families and things that you've read on the news. God will replace this with a new world where only righteousness dwells. Oh, human teachers, driven by their own desires, they're saying to you, don't believe this stuff. While the promise-keeping God, who acted in the Old Testament, predicted through his prophets, confirmed it in his majestic Son, and now speaks to us through his eyewitness apostles, he is saying to you, look at the facts. And it's really very simple. Those human teachers driven by their sin, or almighty promise-keeping God, who are you going to listen to on this stuff? But there's another objection here. And I think it's hinted at twice in chapter 2, actually. So if you look back at those verses I just briefly took us through, the end of verse 4, which talks about the judgment of angels, talks about them being kept until judgment day. You see that in 2 verse 4? And something very similar at the end of verse 9, 2 verse 9 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now that's an excuse, isn't it? All this keeping people until the day of judgment. I mean, if God can judge and he thinks it would be important to, why doesn't he just do it? I mean, surely all this saying they're being kept for judgment day is just another indication that it's never going to happen. And this is the second fact that Peter wants us to engage with, and it's about the fact that God is not slow. Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It's a basic point about your concept of time. So, you know, we talk about dog years, if you have pets, or cat years, whatever it is. So 15 years, is it, for your pooch is the equivalent of 80 years for you and me. And even within human beings, as we age, we feel like time is speeding up, don't we? Because each year is progressively just a shorter part, relatively, of our total experience. Till the point where you get to my age and you wake up every morning and it feels like Christmas has come round yet again. Well, God is even older than me. God is properly old. Verse 8 is a quote from Psalm 90. And just before that quote from verse 8, it says this in the psalm. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So you go back on the timeline before the beginning of the world, God is there. And you fast forward beyond the end of the world described here, and God is still there. See, to the eternal God, 1,000 years ago, well, that's like yesterday. Peter is talking to people who feel it's been a very long time, no sign of Jesus. They're still in the first century. Peter replies in thousands. Sounds like he has people like us in mind. Very helpful that he replies with that level of number. 2,000 years it's been. Something's not right with this, surely. From God's point of view, it feels like a weekend. 2 days has passed since he promised to send Jesus. 10,000 years could easily go by without even beginning to threaten the promise of God. And there's been no long delay as far as he's concerned. But still, from our end, it does just feel like a long time, doesn't it? I mean, it might not for God, but what is he waiting for? Especially if we've seen that one of the things he's coming to do is to sort out all the evil and mess. I mean, there's enough evil and mess to sort out at the moment, isn't there? There are different reasons why people are slow to do things that they have promised. I don't know if people still know the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. If you know any of those books, in the final book, or I don't know if it's the final one, but the God figure turns up at the end of one of the books, and he is depicted coming up to the microphone and kind of taps it and says, "Oh, sorry, I'm late. Everyone got a bit held up, you know, all these complications." Is that what God is like? Weak? Feeble? Sometimes people can't do the things that they have promised, even when their intentions are very good. So beware at the moment of politicians approaching you with manifestos. Sometimes, when there's a delay in a promise being delivered, there's a good reason. And God has a reason. It's in the middle of verse 9. And I think it's an amazing reason. Verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." See, the scoffers and the skeptics laugh as if we've got this giant spotlight and we've turned it up there to heaven. We've turned this spotlight onto God. And all of our fingers are pointing up in an accusing way at him. I mean, what are you waiting for, God? When are you going to come? Blow the final whistle, referee, if you are the referee. But what happens is that God turns that spotlight back round, and he points his finger in our direction. And God says, the reason that I'm waiting is, well, you're the reason. And you're the reason. And you're the reason. The entire next era of history, see, is deliberately on hold because God is patient towards you. And I don't know how you feel about that. That blows me away. He's so concerned about me. So much wants me not to perish that he's delayed heaven and hell to give me time to turn back to him. Verse 9 there is very expansive. It says he desires all should reach repentance. It speaks of the great love of God. But the sentence begins with his patience towards you. Remember, this is written in the first instance to people who are in church. So have you been enticed already by those false teachers? Well, he is patient towards you. Maybe you've decided in your heart already that you're going to leave the gospel that you've known to go back to the path that seems to offer greater freedom. He's patient towards you. Are you deliberately overlooking the facts? Not paying attention? Stopped thinking that it would matter that you make every effort to know God and to grow. He's patient with you. And are you someone who has never yet ever come into the light? Well, he is patient towards you. I don't know if you ever played that kind of game when you were young, hide and seek or different variations of it, where you're the one who has to count to 100 and then you say, "I'm coming to get you, ready or not." And you know, if you're competitive, you count real quick so that you can get on with catching them. easy to imagine God is like that. Oh, he loves the judgment stuff, God. He can't wait to give people what's coming to them. This says the very opposite is true. God counts slowly to give you time to turn back. So, can I ask you, will you turn back to him, please? That's what this time is for. And maybe you need to do that tonight for the very first time. But if you're thinking, well, I've come back to God, I've repented already, surely this is extremely humbling for all of us, isn't it? Because we were all walking in the dark at one time. Those things about the false teacher, the way they deny the master, the way they just go with their desires, the way they ignore the word of God. That's the way of sin, the world that we've all come out of. And even if you're from a Christian family, your family were walking in the darkness like that at some point. God has kindly waited long enough that the light has shone into our lives. Aren't you moved with thanks that he would wait long enough so that you wouldn't perish? And we could talk about global mission. Global mission, really, over the last 2,000 years, is the story of the patient God, slow to anger and abounding in love. But the word here is that he won't delay forever. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come, and it will be a great day of justice, a great day of new creation for those who have repented. And at the same time, it will be a terrible day of destruction for those who haven't. So I have to ask all of us as we finish, what kind of day will that day be for you? 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come forever.